Do take a seat. And if you'd like to keep your Bibles open at John chapter 10, we're going to begin there. And as you do that, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, please would you open our ears that we would hear your word. Please would you also open our minds that we might understand it, our hearts that we might obey, and our lips that we might speak of your glory to others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. During Lent of 1522, a group of students in Zurich held a sausage-themed party. Traditionally, only vegetables and fish were eaten during Lent. But they wanted change, and this meant hot dogs. The city council fined the host party, albeit only a nominal amount. A few days later, a man called Zwingli, the leader of the city's church, produced a pamphlet in support of the students. The Bible, he argued, didn't have much to say about sausages. There was certainly nothing about eating sausages during Lent. The council convened a debate to decide whether Zwingli's views matched what was taught in the Bible. It was about the authority of Scripture, and that, rather than sausages, was the real issue. 5 years earlier, on the 31st of October, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his protest against indulgences, which was an early cash for access scam, where you paid the church and then you got time off purgatory. Luther nailed his protest against indulgences to the door of a castle church in Wittenberg. Purgatory was a sort of a waiting room for heaven the church had invented. It's not in the Bible. And this was the start of what is known as the Reformation. Now, what has this got to do with us today? Since then, we've seen the rise and fall of empires, the birth and death of modernity, the rapid secularization of society, the decline of great parts of the West, the increasing cultural dominance of science and television. What can some cluster of events 500 years ago, which took place in societies largely dominated by white European males, possibly teach us today, living as we do in an era of mass communication and advanced consumerism? Surely these things are irrelevant. In addition to this, we live in times when the answer to contemporary problems is pretty much always seen to lie in the new and in the different. The idea that new is good and old is bad runs deep in contemporary society. But I want to show you this morning that the Reformation, the key issues of the Reformation, are still very much key issues for us today. The Reformation, the Reformers, had not made any new discovery when they simply uncovered, exposed, old truths that the church had forgotten about, more like buried. You know, like you put something special to you in the attic or the garage. It's important. You make sure it has a prominent place, a central place. You can easily get to it. But before you know it, life goes on and your attic fills up and the garage fills up. And soon you can't even see it, let alone get to it. Perhaps it's just now a garage. The Reformation cleared out all the junk and exposed the true life-changing treasure. Now, the Reformation embodies many elements, doesn't it? Theological, political, social, cultural, and economic. It's complex. But let's keep it simple this morning. So let me give you a broad definition which will challenge some of the popular stereotypes of the Reformation. And this, I think, will help us not to miss seeing the wood from the trees. Carl Truman says the Reformation represents a move to place God, as he has revealed himself in Christ, at the center of the church's life and thought. Isn't that what all churches do? Place God in Christ at the center. Well, of course, we pray that this would be true, but it's easy to say and less obviously done by many. Remembering the Reformation is not about remembering how great or not some historical figures were either. Many reformers were brave men. They achieved many great things. They attacked many manifest theological, ecclesiastical, and indeed moral abuses. Some of them died terrible deaths for their beliefs. Yet none of these things means they have anything to teach us today. Many non-Christians have been brave. Many have achieved wonderful things. Many have spoken against abuses. Many have died heroic and steadfast deaths for their beliefs. But as the old saying goes, a good death doesn't sanctify a bad cause. It's only to the extent that they brought God and Christ to bear upon the church of their day that the reformers have any relevance for us today. So for Luther, indulgences were outrageous because they conned people into a false sense of security. But they were also outrageous theologically because it reduced the value of Christ's death casually to a financial transaction. And so Luther and his fellow reformers believed that the Bible was God's word, and so it took a central role in their lives and their churches. For the reformers, the Bible was not just a repository of truth, it was the very channel by which God still spoke to his people. The Bible is not just an inspirational bit of literature alongside other, or even buried under, other inspired works. In a very deep sense, Scripture does not just contain God's word, it is God's word. The Bible is not simply the truth, it is the truth about God, and it is this which made it unique and authoritative. So the reformers were not just coming up with some new insight. This, in fact, is how Jesus himself saw things. They were simply uncovering a central truth that had been buried by the church and is increasingly today. For the reformers, the Bible and Christ went together. We are saved by Christ alone, but we encounter Christ in the Bible. How do we know this? Well, that's how Jesus treated the Bible, didn't he? If you were a Christian, by definition, you ought to believe what Jesus teaches. He is the Son of God. He's our Savior and Lord. We follow his example. We obey his commands. We embrace whatever understanding of Scripture he taught and assumed. Surely this means we are wise to believe about the Scriptures whatever Jesus believed about the Scriptures. And if you're not a Christian, I imagine you still value what Jesus said. Virtually all people, even people of other religions, consider Jesus to be an important teacher. At the very least, they believe he was a noble man and a great prophet. So if you're investigating Christianity, or trying to figure out not only what Christians believe, but the foundation for everything they believe, this is one of the best places to start. Figure out what Jesus thought about the Bible. There should be nothing controversial at all about affirming that what Jesus thought of the Bible is our approach to the Bible. He was saturated in the Bible. He looked intently into the Scriptures. When the devil assaulted him, he used the Bible. When the religious leaders questioned him, he used the Bible. When he was facing the cross, he used the Bible. When he was dying, two of the last things he ever said were, my God, why hath thou forsaken me? And Father, into my hands I commend my spirit. And those were both quotes from the Bible, from the Psalms. Here is the only man who ever did the entire word of God. He did everything. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was about to be thrown into the abyss, what does he say? I would like this cup to pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Thy will be done. Thy word be done. He was completely submitting to the word of God, even though it cost him everything. He believed the Bible was all true, all edifying, all important, all about him. He believed absolutely the Bible was from God and was absolutely free from error. What Scripture says, what God said, was recorded infallibly in Scripture. Jesus submitted his will to the Scriptures. He committed his brain to the study of the Scriptures. He humbled his heart to obey the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus, God's Son, our Savior, believed his Bible was the Word of God, down to the last sentence, phrase, word, the smallest letter, the tiniest specks. And nothing in all those little specks and all those books of the Holy Bible could ever be broken. And he demonstrates that in the passage that we read earlier on this morning in John chapter 10. It's winter and Jesus is in Jerusalem, verse 22. He keeps saying provocative things, things which only God could truly say. He's been saying, I'm the light of the world. I'm the bread of life. I'm the good shepherd. Before Abraham, I am. And one day the Judeans gather around him like journalists swarming around a politician in trouble. And they push him for a straight answer. And he gives them one. He says, I and the Father are one. That's blasphemy, they think. Quickly they reach down for stones to throw at him. Verse 31, bits of rock, cobbles of the street, you know, whatever is available. Not because of the works you've been doing, they say. Although they didn't like that much either. But because you, a mere man, are claiming to be God, you have to die, verse 33. And Jesus is ready for him. Have you read your Bibles, he says to them effectively. Because in Psalm 82, verse 6, for instance, the scripture calls kings God, and the scriptures are the word of God, and they are unbreakable. Then what are you getting so hot and bothered about? In a nutshell, Jesus is saying, if you saying I'm wrong, then you are saying the Bible is wrong. But the Bible is absolute. It's the word of God. Now, this is not just a clever line plucked out of nowhere to win an argument. Right at the start of his teaching, Jesus made it clear that he hadn't come to break into pieces or abolish the law, and that anyone who broke it would be called least in the kingdom. The authority of Scripture, you see, is foundational for the Lord Jesus. And we've looked at this passage in John 10 because it's not one of the well-known passages where Jesus uses Scripture. If I had to say to you, you know, give me an example of a place where Jesus uses Scripture, there are lots of lovely purple patches where he does. But this is an obscure little bit of the Bible that Jesus quotes. He's not using a purple patch to quote. He's using an obscure bit of a psalm. And the point is, all of Scripture has authority, not just the well-known bits. And that's hugely challenging. Many of us, when faced with a biblical difficulty, and there are plenty of those, conclude that the Scriptures are broken. Maybe it didn't really happen. Maybe God didn't really mean that. You know, it's a bit of a muddle. There's lots of mistakes. Now, there are definitely things in the Bible that the Bible teaches that modern people, we just don't like. Keller puts it well. When a modern person reads the Bible, they say, I don't like what it says about sex. But just imagine with me for a moment, if you lived in a time and in a place in which the only way people were able to survive was through strong family bonds and solidarity. If you lived in a century, in a culture where people didn't think so much as individuals as we do, where people didn't really say, well, what's important is that I get individually satisfied, where everyone said what's important is the honor of the family, the solidarity of the family, the flourishing of our wider family. If you lived in a culture like that, and you read the Bible says no sex outside of marriage, you'd say, that makes perfect sense. If you live in a culture like that, if you live in a different culture that focuses more on individualism, you're going to think differently. If you live in a time and a place where you've seen members of your own family murdered before your eyes, and you come to the Bible and it says you ought to forgive, you must always forgive, what are you going to think of that? A person in Syria might say, I'm not so sure about that bit of the Bible, thank you very much. On the whole, modern Westerners like what the Bible says about forgiveness. Yeah, we think that's good. They don't like what it says about sex. That's prudish and regressive. Why? Is it because we are brilliant? Is it because the modern person has this tremendous, perfect perspective? That we're not prejudiced in any way? No, it's not. We think certain things are great and certain things are terrible, often in large part because of our social and cultural place. It's because of where we are, because of our experience. That's the reason we often like this or that. And yet people say, oh, well, the reason I can't accept the full authority of the Bible is because some of the things in there really offend me. Well, think about this. If God really spoke in the Bible, if the Bible is not just a product of this culture or that culture, but it comes down from above, then it would offend every culture at some point, wouldn't it? It would have to critique every culture at some point, and therefore, if it is the fully authoritative word of God, of course it's going to offend you at some point. There will be something that you read there that really riles with you. Keller says, if you are saying, I cannot accept the Bible because there are some parts of it that offend me, you are implying, if this was really the word of God, you and God would absolutely agree with everything. Can you see how silly that seems? There is no way God would ever say anything you find offensive or difficult. Of course not. If it really is the word of God, somewhere it will probably offend you. That only stands to reason. So it's no good. It's not good reasoning to say, because it offends me, I cannot accept the authority of Scripture. So this is how we are to reason. Is Jesus the Son of God? Did Jesus rise from the dead? Then you have to submit to the full authority of the Word of God. Because even Jesus did that. And for a disciple of Jesus Christ, it's not an option to say, here are bits of the Bible I like, and here are the bits I don't like, and those bits I will ignore. If Jesus Christ fully submitted to it fully, then so do his disciples fully. Even the bits we don't happen to like for some reason. Gosh, this is really challenging. Because in our world, there's a preference for experience and preference, choice. Ethical issues are increasingly decided on the basis of personal stories that elicit the most sympathy. Individual dilemmas are determined on the basis of personal feelings. Any sense that right and wrong may be rooted in metaphysics, just the way things are, or divine revelation, has been replaced often by subjectivity. Plenty of Christians believe the Bible is true, but the reformers didn't just believe that the Bible was true, but we need to hear afresh that Scripture alone is our supreme authority. The Bible is not just true, it is truer, if I can put it that way, than anything else. So the Bible always trumps experience. We don't interpret the Bible in the light of our experience. We reflect on our experience in the light of the Scriptures. So much of what passes for Christian wisdom nowadays goes the other way around. I judge the Bible in the light of my experience. And friends, I'm afraid to say that's what our church leaders are increasingly telling us. This is how we are to do theology. Look at person X. They are generally lovely and nice and kind. I don't want to do anything that offends or is seen to offend, so I must change what the Bible says on the matter. Or I'm not being loving. Now, I caricature, but not by much. No, we don't interpret the Bible in the light of our experience. We reflect on our experience in the light of God's word and his eternal purpose and plan. Now, Martin Luther and his fellow reformers rediscovered this, and it freed them. It transformed them. They looked at the Bible and they saw Jesus, not rules and regulations. They began to feel the word of God as a tonic, the word of God being a balm for their problems, the word of God a light to their feet. The Bible isn't just spiritual wallpaper that embellishes our language, but something that transforms our very being. We are, as it were, as it was put to Ezekiel, we are to eat the scroll. Ezekiel was God's prophet, God's messenger. He had a tough job. He had to preach God's word to a people, a world, that were not at all interested in what he had to say. In fact, they were aggressively anti what he had to say. Perhaps you'd like to turn to Ezekiel chapter 2 with me. He was, in Ezekiel chapter 2 verse 7 reads, And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. But the great prophet Ezekiel had to faithfully preach God's word. It had to become part of him. He needed to devour God's words so that they would nourish and strengthen him from deep within. Ezekiel was told to eat the word of God that was given him. It's a very powerful picture, this, isn't it? Verse 8, but you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give to you. And chapter 3, verse 1, and he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go, speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you. And fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Eating the scroll was a symbolic act of internalizing the word of God. So it became part of Ezekiel, part of his being. You see, it's no good to him. It would have been no good to him just looking at it, just appreciating it from afar, even rubbing up against it occasionally in church. For God's word to nourish and strengthen and change us, we need to devour it. It's no good nodding in agreement with the reformers on this. You know, saying, okay, I get it. The Bible's important. I'll put it on a pedestal. We need to devour it. Ezekiel didn't just taste it. It filled his stomach, verse 3, so that it had he had thoroughly digested it. It became part of him, nourishing him, energizing him, empowering him. For Ezekiel, the content of the word he was to eat and speak, do you notice, was long and bitter. Chapter 2, verse 10. The hand opened the scroll and both sides of it were filled with words of sadness and mourning and grief. It was a tough message that he was to give. But did you notice that the act of obedience was as sweet as honey? Verse 3. An echo from the psalmist that says the law of Yahweh is sweeter than honey when it's obeyed. The task of speaking God's word faithfully for Ezekiel would be a tough ask, and it will sometimes be difficult for us. It will increasingly be difficult for us. God's word is not always what people want to hear, but there was for Ezekiel, and is for us, sweetness that only faithfulness to God's word can bring. And remember the scroll, as it's pictured here, God's word we are to devour. The scroll Ezekiel was given was fully written upon. Do you notice that in verse 10? Now, scrolls were normally papyrus or parchment. You'd write on one bit, one side, then you'd roll it up with the words inside. But this scroll has got writing on both sides. Unusually, this scroll has writing on both sides. This suggests a very full and complete message. The word of God is not a blank page that Ezekiel is invited to fill in for himself as the mood or even the spirit takes him. The word of God for us is not a blank check to be filled for our benefit, nor is it a draft discussion document awaiting the input of various spiritual focus groups. Like the people Ezekiel originally spoke to, Israel, we may listen or we may fail to listen, but we are not invited to come up with alternative drafts or to argue the case for our own preferred options. Ezekiel was faithful. He did not try to change God's word. He allowed it to become part of him. And if we are to be faithful disciples, then, like him, we must be humble and obedient before God. Christians have the privilege of God's word being available all the time. And so this word can be eaten by being read and studied and memorized and meditated upon. So it becomes part of us. God's word is not just here to inform us about God. Of course it does that. But it's to transform us by God. It's a challenge to make sure that we don't stand over Scripture and try to change it as we make sense of it. We must make sure that we stand under it, allowing it to make sense of us and to work on us from the inside out. And as we live for Jesus in our modern world, we do need the nourishment of God's word. So friends, eat the scroll, which the reform is, and I pray, we would say, to which we would say, Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us what you have given us, which is the written word of God. We thank you that you are a God who speaks. You are a God who gives us what we need in order to take in and become made more and more in the image of your Son. We are reminded that he submitted himself fully to the word of God. And because of that, now the word of God is a huge blessing to us. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to submit ourselves more and more to your word of truth and your word of grace. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen.